Now let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts 20, and we have been in this passage for a number of weeks now, and simply remind you that Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and having described to them the dark days that were ahead, days in which men who could be described as savage wolves would come in among the flock, not sparing the flock, and that even from their own midst, men would rise up, certain elders may rise up, speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after themselves. He told them that in light of those things, he was going to commend them to God, lay them before God, lay before them the realities of God's grace, reminding them that those things are able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. And then we read these words, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father, we do thank you for the word that is before us. We again thank you, Father, for every opportunity we have our Bibles open to us and to be fed according to its riches. Father, we pray that the example of Paul, but especially that the words and the example and the life of our Lord Jesus, who demonstrated the blessedness of giving, Father, that that heart might be ours, that it might be embraced, that it might be understood, and that some even would be the beneficiary of the gifts of Jesus today. We pray in his name. Amen. Some years ago, I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's classic work, Preachers and Preaching. And in that book, he is describing a faulty view of preaching that some preachers have. That is that they always have to have 3 points. And so he talked about the extent that some men will come to get 3 points to a sermon. And he tells the story about a certain preacher who preached on the text, "Balaam rose up early and saddled his donkey." And his first point was the antiquity of saddlery. His second point was a good trait in a bad man. Balaam rose early and saddled his donkey. And his third point was some miscellaneous thoughts on the woman at the well. Now, that is a reminder that certain sermons don't seem to go together. And if you sat there and you heard that and you followed the antiquity of saddlery and the good trait and the bad man, and then all of a sudden you were there talking about the woman at the well, you would think this man perhaps has lost his mind. Another thing that comes to mind in regard to sermons is how long they should be. Sometimes a sermon seems to go on too long. And somebody says of a sermon, "You had me for a while and then you lost me." Spurgeon said famously to one young man, "You preached me into a good mood and you preached me out of it." And we may come to this passage here this morning and think, what in the world does this have to do with everything Paul had said? Paul has been talking about a ministry full of grace, a ministry of repentance, a ministry in which he preaches the whole counsel of God. He's talked to them about standing before the Lord on the last day with his hands free from the blood of all men. He withheld nothing profitable. He was going to give everything that had to be given. He told them that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers and they needed to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He talked to them about the realities that he was going to depart and he was going to die and what was going to happen to the church and how they needed to be watchful and how he had a ministry that was bathed in tears and bathed in deep emotions and they needed to be watchful as he was watchful. And then we reach what seems to be the crescendo of the sermon, the end of the sermon. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to edify you and build you up and fulfill the work Christ has begun in you and then ultimately lead you all the way to heaven. And by the way, I never coveted anyone's silver, gold, or clothing. And these hands provided everything that I needed and that other people needed. And I want you to remember, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive, the end. And you think, does all that go together? How does this statement that he didn't covet and that Jesus talked about how blessed it is to give, how does that tie in to the way that pastors ought to conduct a faithful, Bible-saturated, grace-infused, Christ-exalting ministry? What does that have to do with the thought that dark days are going to come and that men need to be watchmen upon the walls, shepherding the souls of Christ's blood-bought sheep? Again, we hear those things and we say, yes, amen. And we feel like, having heard what we heard last week, if that were the sermon, you're ready, as it were, to close your Bible, pray the prayer, have fellowship, and go home. But Paul's not done. Paul is going to talk to them about hard work. And he's going to talk about the blessedness of giving. And again, we might be tempted to say, what does all that have to do with what came before? Why bring these things up? Why bring them up to these men? And why finish the sermon on this particular note? Well, I hope God will give us help and understanding and seeing how all of these things flow together. There are four things I want to deal with in the text this morning. I want to first of all deal with the nature and necessity of Paul's integrity. And this is really what we're getting at this morning. It's not just Paul's generosity, but Paul's integrity. The nature and necessity of Paul's integrity. Secondly, the evidence of Paul's integrity. Thirdly, the effect of Paul's integrity. And then fourthly, the root of Paul's integrity. Let's begin by looking at the nature and necessity of Paul's integrity. Having said all those amazing things that he said, he now looks at them and he says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Now, the nature of his integrity could be summarized with the words, I want you to know that I didn't do what I did for the money. And that I was never corrupted in what I did by greed. I didn't do what I do and preach what I preached and interacted the way I interacted with all of you in order that I might take advantage of anyone or enrich myself. Now, in a sense, you ought to say, well, Paul, isn't that kind of obvious that you weren't in it for the money when you've told them what you've already said about your ministry? Now, if you have a ministry that preaches repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, if you have a ministry that withholds nothing that is profitable, and if you're committed to preaching the entire counsel of God, if you have a ministry in which you feed all the sheep and you warn people night and day with tears and conduct a ministry not just publicly or privately, it ought to be obvious that you are not in it to make yourself rich. That's not the kind of ministry you have if you want to take advantage of people. You don't preach repentance the way that he preached repentance and deal with every truth of God the way that he dealt with it and expect that everybody's going to be drawn to you and that everybody's going to speak well of you. But we do need to remind ourselves that then, as well as now, this issue of greed and money grubbing and financial manipulation is a great problem that is facing the church. It is sad that there is such an expression as a money grubbing preacher, and that we can hear that and think to ourselves, I know exactly what they're talking about. That expression is rooted in sad reality. Paul addresses those in the Word who have corrupt minds and who are destitute of the truth, who believe that godliness is a means of great gain. And there are people in our day and age who have enriched themselves, who have fed off the so-called seed money of a gullible people in order that they might have a certain kind of grossly enriched lifestyle. When Paul is giving the qualifications of the man of God in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he states that in order to be qualified, he must not be greedy for money, Titus 1:7, and that he must not as well be covetous. He uses greedy for money and then also covetous in 1 Timothy 3:3. Remember Peter in 1 Peter 5, a passage we read just last Lord's Day, when Peter is describing the duties of the shepherds, the elders who are among you. He says they must not be motivated by financial gain, but rather do what they do eagerly. When I hear Paul saying these words, when he says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, my mind goes to the example, the Old Testament example of Samuel. And when Samuel was giving his kind of goodbye address to the nation of Israel, when they were about to have Saul become their king, he describes his own life and ministry among them. And he says this in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 2, I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. Let me pause there to say that Samuel's sons were greedy. And one of the reasons I think he points out, now my sons are here and I'm about to say something about myself, and they will testify and you will testify that they did not get their heart from me. That they're not acting the way they're acting because of hypocrisy in me. So he says, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose oxen have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Now, what's the point of all of that? Why is Paul making a point of this? And why did Samuel make a point of what he's taking? Well, the point of all of this is that words and ministry come in the context of a man's life. And that the ability of a pastor or of a prophet to teach and preach and to counsel effectively is tied to the integrity of the life that one lives before the flock. So that if you want to do good and if you want to speak truth, and you want to have an entrance into somebody's life, then your own life and your own integrity matters. This is what Paul is really getting at. Paul is letting them know, you know why I was able to get close to people? You know why I had their heart? You know why I had their ears? Do you know I was able to stand up and say the kinds of things that I was able to say? It wasn't just because it was the truth of God. And it wasn't just that I wanted to be able to stand before God on the last day without blood on my hands. The reason I could speak with the freedom and the boldness that I had, and the reason that it was received by those who heard me, was because they knew, and you know, that I wasn't among you as a money-grubbing, lazy, self-serving preacher. One old Puritan said famously that the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. That is to say that the ears of discerning sheep will either be opened or shut. They will either receive or reject ministry on the basis of a man's life and integrity more than by the largeness of his gift. And it will not just be that you're going to say to yourself, well, that he's very gifted and he's able to really articulate truth and he makes good arguments, therefore my ears will be large. Well, if you know something about that man's life, it doesn't matter how gifted he is, it doesn't even really matter how true the words are that he says, you're not going to profit from it. Preachers of the gospel, and that's who Paul is addressing, cannot content themselves to be like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said, "Do according to the things that they say, but do not according to their works, for they say, but they do not." And he said, listen, yes, there's a time when they sit in Moses' seat, and when they say, "This is what the Lord says," and you look at it and you say, "All right, that part's true," but don't do according to their life. Well, the elders of a church can't be that way. They can't say, "Now listen, I know I'm not an example of any of these things I'm preaching to you. But I want to tell you to love one another. I want to tell you to be patient with one another. I want to tell you to have a large heart. I want to tell you to spend and be spent. I want to encourage you to be large of heart and generous." Now you all know I'm not that way. And don't look to me. And I know, but Paul's saying, you can't do that. You see, that's not the heart of the child of God saved by grace. You see, a man cannot say, because we are the recipients of grace, which comes to us unearned and unbought, that it doesn't matter how we live our lives. Again, you can't say, "Well, you know, again, I know that's the way you ought to be. I'm not that. I'm a money grubber. I'm greedy. I'm covetous," and all of the rest. Remember that in giving the qualifications for the elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that the bulk of what Paul deals with is the integrity of a man's life. And then he says about those elements of integrity, which include these matters of greed and covetousness, that they need to be men who are above reproach. And remember, that means not perfection, but it does mean that accusations against them do not stick. That you can't say about that man, "Listen, I can prove to you he's covetous. I can prove to you that he's greedy." Paul says, "That wasn't my life. And you can testify and you know that I coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel." Secondly, let's consider the evidence of Paul's integrity. Verse 34, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me." Now, what's Paul talking about? Well, most of us know, you know your Bible. What was Paul's job? What was his earthly job? How did he make money? Well, you know it because Acts chapter 18 tells us Paul was a tent maker. Now, these are the days before you had big factories making tents, and you had the lighter kinds of materials and sewing machines and all of the rest. If you were to make a tent in those days, you made it by hand, and you made it with leather, and you used an awl and a punch, and you worked very hard with your hands. It was long and back-breaking and hand-disfiguring kind of labor. So that when Paul says, "You yourself know that these hands have provided for me," no doubt they could look at them, and he's actually showing them his hands which had calluses, his hands which no doubt had scars upon them, hands perhaps whose fingers after years and years of pulling and pushing needles through that leather were somewhat bent and somewhat gnarled. And he says, "Listen, you know, these are not the hands of a huckster. These aren't the hands of a con man." And when I say these aren't the hands of a scholar, I'm not saying that that's not work or that that's not labor. But he's showing them these are the hands of a laborer. And certain men in our congregation, when you shake their hands, you know that they've been working hard in some kind of physical capacity. Their hands demonstrate what their labor is. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, so he says, "Affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Now, I very often quote that text and I end it there, but listen to the broader context now. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil." And he's talking here about the fact that we not only gave you the gospel, but we gave you our lives. And what he's saying is there that we gave you more than teaching, we gave you more than preaching, more than public instruction. We wearied ourselves for you, and that part of the way we did that is the way that we labored with our hands in order that we might provide financially for ourselves while we were among you. Brethren, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now, Paul is going to say later on to the Corinthians that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and that it is right that that be the case. However, he says, I didn't do that. Now, I didn't do that in order, one, that I might not be a burden to you, and I also didn't do it lest there be some accusation come. And so that when I needed to be fed, and I needed perhaps a new robe, and I needed a roof over my head, I didn't come to the church and say, brethren, I have these needs. I had to make two or three or four more tents, and I had to sell those tents in order that I and those who worked with me might be able to have, in order that I might freely be able to give you the gospel, so that you're not saying, well, yeah, he gives us the gospel, but we have to pay for it. And Paul said, no, that's not the way that it was with me. And that when you benefited from my ministry, you know that you were able to benefit from it without charge because I myself spent the time that I did in physical labor. Again, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he says there, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. This is a token of his heart. It's a token of his passion for souls. He's saying to them, you know what I did so that I could live among you. Now, why did he live among them? Not to have the nicest house and not to eat the best food. He lived among them in order that he might witness to them, in order that he might do good to them, in order that he might teach and that he might preach them. I labored and I labored in the open so that no one could lay a charge and say, here's a man who has set up his own little religious shop so he can get money from the poor suckers who happen to fall for his message. He says, you know, and my hands bear witness, the hours of backbreaking labor I underwent, so not only that I could eat and have shelter, but so that my fellow gospel laborers could also labor and study and minister the gospel so that none of us would be a burden to you. Now again, brethren, there is a biblical doctrine of support. But Paul refused to partake of that for the benefit of others in order that he might more fully and freely give himself to them of the gospel ministry. I'm going to have more to say about that in a minute. Thirdly, the effect of Paul's integrity. Verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Now here's part of what I want you to get, he's saying, from this. You know why I was there, and you know that my integrity and my platform and my ability to have a close ministry that's received is tied to my integrity. But I also did what I did with a hope that you who see me might be like me. This is part of what he's saying. I want you to see that by laboring like this, that you need to support the weak. You, the elders of the church, and you, I think, at large, the church itself. When there are weak ones among you, and there are some who cannot take care of themselves, physically weak and spiritually weak and emotionally weak, and you have a heart for them, that you will have the heart that I demonstrated, and that is that you will give of yourself, and that you will give of your goods, and you will give of your time, and you will give of your labors to ensure that they are cared for. And your heart's not, well, why should I have to work extra hard so that I'll have enough money not only to provide for me, but to provide for others? That's not the heart of the child of God. The heart of the child of God is to give yourself to those, he says, who are weak, to those who are unable. When you would want to close your eyes to such, when you might wish that such people would not come your way, when you think of the cost to yourselves, he says, I want you men to think of me laboring and working sometimes day and night in order to provide for myself and my fellow laborers and to have enough in order that I might give to others so that you yourself will follow in this pattern. Paul's heart for people is part of what's being expressed here, and it's so many places in the Word of God where that heart comes out. But think about, and if you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, where he says to them, Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. And then he says these wonderful words, For I do not seek yours, but you. I'm not here to get what you have. I'm here to get you. I'm here to do good to you, not that I might be enriched by you. And then the following verse, And I will very gladly, not grudgingly, remember he told them God loves a cheerful giver, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And then he adds this sad postscript, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Even if you don't respond to it, I'm still going to give it. I'm still going to seek you, and I will gladly. And if it means good to your soul, I will spend and be spent. And if that means I don't sleep as much, and if that means my eyes hurt, and if that means my back hurts, and if that means my hands hurt, and that means I don't take advantage, and wish I had more time to study, and I could if I said, hey, listen, I need to take a few weeks off, and I need you to be able to provide shelter for me and clothing for me, and I need you to provide the means whereby I can give myself to say, listen, I kept doing these things for you, expending of myself for your sake. And what he's saying to these Ephesian elders and what he's saying to us is, let that heart be in you also. Remember, the prophets of old commanded the people of God to have a heart for the weak. Isaiah 35:3 says, Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Romans 15:1 says, We then who are strong ought. One translation says, It is our strong obligation to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. When Paul was giving practical instruction to the church of Thessalonica, he said to them in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. And then the text, perhaps well known to many of us, Hebrews 12:12, Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. There is something in the heart of the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, which is to be directed toward those who are weak and those who are in need, those who cannot do for themselves. And even here, I'm talking about physically. It's going to be very interesting. We're going to see our next time in Job. We're not going to be in Job tonight, but next time that we're in Job, that when, remember Job's friends have all been fishing, trying to find out what sin is in him? Because it's obvious that Job's a sinner and he's very wicked and he's a hypocrite. He's not really a righteous man. That when they try to explain his sin, the very first sin they're going to accuse him of is being hard-hearted to the poor. It's not that he's an adulterer. It's not that he's a bank robber. It's not that he's a drug addict or whatever else. Not that he's an abuser of children. It's that he turned his heart away from the poor, that he didn't help relieve widows and orphans in their distress. And isn't that what James says is really the very practical heart of religion, is that it expresses itself in care for the weakest among us. And who are they? They are the widows and the fatherless. When Paul met with the apostles and they spoke of their respective ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles, this is in Galatians 2, that Peter and John say to him, listen, all right, as you go and you have a ministry primarily to the Gentiles, we want to ensure that if you are a gospel preacher and that you are going to plant gospel-based churches, that you all have a heart for the poor. And Paul says, it's the very thing I was eager to do. It was already in my heart. Why? Because he himself had been a recipient of grace. It is part of the work of God's grace in saving people and in giving them a new heart upon which the law is written. The law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, as well as to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So again, why is it there? Why does the Bible assume that what was in Paul's heart will be in our heart? Well, that's where I've been building up to, and now we want to come and consider, fourthly, the root of Paul's integrity. He says, now you know the way that I lived. You know what my hands did. And you know why I did it. But remember now the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, how many of you have ever heard that expression before? It's more blessed to give than to receive. How many of you knew it was from the Bible? Hopefully you knew that. How many of you knew it was the words of Jesus? And how many of you knew it was in the book of Acts? You know, if somebody said, do you remember when Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive? You're thinking, well, it's got to be in one of the Gospels then, because everything that Jesus said, well, we're reminded here, not everything Jesus said is in the Gospels, right? Remember, John said at the end of his gospel that if he had to write down everything Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, while the world couldn't contain the books. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus walked, well, I'm actually calculating. The Bible doesn't tell us this exactly, what I'm about to say. So when I say the Bible says that Jesus walked on this earth for over 12,000 days, there's not a verse that says Jesus walked on the earth for 12,000 days. But I'm just counting up 33 years. But you know, we're only given information of about 50 of those days. Of the 12,000 plus days that Jesus lived, 12,000, 13,000 days, we're only given information of about 30, 40, 50 of those days. And this term here, it is more blessed to give than to receive, maybe one of those things that the other apostles told Paul about. Now, we didn't read it. It's not in one of our Gospels. But you know, Jesus once said to us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It could be that what Paul is doing is he's kind of bringing many of the statements of Jesus together and demonstrating this, that the heart that is a grace-touched heart is a giving heart, and that that is greater blessing involved in giving because you're the recipient of grace than in needing that help. It could be that. But when I hear those words, it is more blessed to give than to receive, and the reminder that Jesus himself taught it, my mind goes to one of the most striking statements in the gospel, which shows us that this is how Jesus lived. That Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that whether what Paul is saying is that Jesus articulated these exact words, or that it summarizes his teaching, or, and this is really what I believe Paul is getting at, that it summarized Jesus' life. Jesus said this with his life. Jesus spoke of the blessedness of giving and how he lived. Jesus said, speaking about a striking statement, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, did Jesus come to be served? Well, in some way, did he not come so that he would receive from the Father a kingdom? Did he not come that he might rule over the nations? Did he not come that he might be given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord? Is he not King of kings and Lord of lords? Is he not worthy of all honor and dominion and might and power and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the name to come? Did he not take upon himself the name Lord? And did he not take upon himself the name Son of Man? And remember, we've seen several times in the past that the term Son of Man is a reference to many passages in the Old Testament, but I believe preeminently to Daniel 7 and verse 14. Then to him, this is the Son of Man who draws near to the Ancient of Days, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And we say, Amen, Jesus is all of that and more. But when you think of him, in the days of his humanity, how do you think of him? Do you not think of him wearying himself in devotion to others and in service to others and in prayer for others? Do we not find the lowly and the poor and the desperately needy and the burdened and the heavy laden coming to him with the thought that he is going to lighten their load, that he is going to provide for them, and that he is going to heal them, even if it means he's not going to sleep, even if it means that he is going to himself be burdened? When we think of him, do we not see him there in the upper room casting off his outer garment and taking a towel and wrapping it around his waist and picking up a basin and picking up the pitcher of water? And when we think of him, do we not think of him agonizing in the garden and being taken captive by sinners? And do we not see him carrying the cross to the place of the skull and there being nailed to that cross and giving his life a ransom to many? And when you think of those who are needy, where does your mind quickly run? Does it run to the poor of Calcutta? To the child in tattered clothes in our own city? To some child dirt poor in certain sections of the Dominican Republic that some of you have seen? Or perhaps to the dust-covered orphans in Zambia that we have looked at and some of us have personally met? When we think of the needy, is our mind at first drawn to Somalia or the many other heart-wrenching sights around the world? Or perhaps by grace, do you think of the soul that is impoverished before God and in desperate need of righteousness? Is it not some poor soul who has nothing to bring before God in this life or in the life to come? Is it some person who has seen in themselves the weight and burden of their sin and who knows and realizes they deserve to be damned forever, and yet they have heard the voice of Jesus in the gospel saying to them, come to me and I will serve you. Come to me and I will feed you. Come to me and I will clothe you. You can have no money, and yet you can come and buy and you can eat. You can have no righteousness, but I will serve you by giving you mine. You can come to me dirty and filthy, and I will serve you by cleansing you there with the fountain that is opened in my own blood shed for sinners. And the blessedness that our Savior knows in giving of himself and laying down his life is in a sense more than all that he receives. Now, what does he receive in that? He receives the crown. And he receives the worship. And he receives the loyalty unto death of all of those cleansed by him and made rich by him and clothed by him and given eye salve by him. And all of those things are. And Jesus says, the joy that I have, the joy that was set before me, despising the shame of the cross, the joy set before me in giving of myself was greater than anything that I received. The Savior says to sinners who are the recipients of such mercy, freely you have received, now freely give. It's interesting, isn't it, that when in Romans 7, when Paul is speaking about the law and the condemning power of the law, and the way the law stirs up sin, and the way that the law ultimately revealed his sin. I remember Paul on the one hand can talk about, well, in regard to righteousness, which is from the law, I was blameless. And Paul was a self-righteous Pharisee. But what was the commandment that began to break his heart? Do you remember? You shall not covet. He says, the law had said to me, you shall not covet. I would not have known. I wouldn't have had it pressed upon me. It was that commandment that showed him his poverty before God and his need of a righteousness outside of himself. Paul had been part of the order of the Pharisees, and one of the sins, according to Luke 6:14, that marked the Pharisees was that they were lovers of money. And what changed him from a coveter to a man who says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, and you're my witness and God is my witness. And what made him from a man who loved money as a part of a group of people who love money and who would have gladly been enriched by the gifts of others that he himself did not have to work for or labor for, to being a man whose hands bore the marks of hard work night and day in order that he might give of himself and give the gospel freely so as not to be a burden to others? What changed him into a man who labored the way that he did? My friends, it was the liberating power of the gospel and the infusion of a heart of the Savior who came to this world not to be served but to serve and to give his own life. Now here's the question for us. Two questions. Have you ever been served by Christ? Is the Savior of sinners ever, have you ever seen that you need Him to serve you? Have you ever seen that you need Him to come and do for you all the things that you cannot do for yourself? Has that ever happened to you? And you say, well, some of you, I know, here's the answer. For some of you it's yes, and for some of you it's no. And for some of you, you look at it and you say, I'm not there because I'm not yet convinced that I need Him to. And perhaps some of you are here this morning and you say, I know that I need Him to, but I'm so unworthy that I don't believe that He will. My friend, well, you need to be, whatever your faulty theology is on both fronts, either I don't need it or I don't deserve it, and because I don't deserve it, I can't ask it. Well, you know what that's called? When you don't deserve it and yet you ask it, it's called grace. And you don't deserve it, but you need it. And the God who gives it is a God who is gracious, and the Savior is a Savior who is willing to serve the most wretched of sinners and to transform their hearts. So that's the first question. Are you the recipient of it? So some of you say, no, not yet. But others of you say, yes, bless God, I have been. And the reason I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am because the Savior laid down His life for me. I am what I am because He gave His life as a ransom, because He came to me not in order that I first and foremost might serve Him, but He came to me in the gospel first and said to me in the gospel, how might I serve you? What an amazing thing for the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords to come to a rebel sinner in all of the filth of their sin and say to them with His blood outpoured, how may I serve you? The child of God, has that reality opened your heart? Has it opened your heart to the needy? Do we have needy people here? Yeah, we have needy people here. And some of the needy people here are financially needy. And some of the needy people here are spiritually needy. And some of them are relationally needy. Some of them are socially needy. And there are needs that you would be able to meet. And in order to meet them, you're going to have to step outside yourself. You're going to have to deny yourself. And it is going to cost you. It might cost some of you a meal. It might cost some of you the opening of your home. It might cost some of you the opening of your wallet or the writing of a check or the giving of a gift card. It might cost some of you time. and phone calls and FaceTime that you could spend doing something else. But there stood a Jew years ago working, laboring night and day in Ephesus, cutting up his hands and gnarling his fingers and bending his back and straining his eyes and all of the rest in order, thinking to himself, there are needy people here that I need to reach and that I'm going to reach. And the only way to do it is if I'm financially liberated enough to do it. And the only way that's going to happen is if my heart is liberated from things and from myself enough to meet the needs of others. And that was rooted in another Jew who poured out drops of blood in Gethsemane and then poured out his life's blood on Calvary. And has the gospel of grace liberated you from one who thinks it's more blessed to receive and made you realize the Christ-like blessedness of as you have been freely given, so you freely give. May God write the life and love and mercy of Jesus so large upon our hearts that is expressed in our lives and in our hands. Let's pray and ask His mercy. Our Father, we do thank You for the words of our Lord Jesus, who both spoke and who demonstrated a life of the blessedness and the joy of giving Your life away. Father, we do pray as we have sung, take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to You. We have told You in song that You can take our words and You can take our hearts and You can take our silver and You can take our gold. You can take, Father, our thoughts and our ways, and Lord, all that we are, we freely give. And Father, may it be that our hearts and our life toward one another and remembering the weak would be a reminder that we were weak and that one gave all that He had for us. And Father, may it be that His work and His love and His grace would not only be exalted afresh in our own lives, that it would be imitated afresh in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.